Well, let me start this morning by telling you a little story, because back in 1997, wine buyers from all over the world gathered at Christie's auction house in London to attempt to buy what is considered to be one of the finest vintages of the 20th century. Here it is. And after some brisk bidding, as the hammer finally came down, this bottle of 1945 Chateau Mouton Rothschild Jeroboam, to give it its full name, famous for the V for Victory sign on the label indicating the end of the Second World War, was sold to an anonymous buyer. Maybe they're here this morning, I don't know, but it was sold to an anonymous buyer for a massive $114,614, which is about £67,000. £67,000 for a bottle of wine. And this made it the most expensive bottle of red wine ever sold. Valued not only for its rarity, but also for its incomparable taste. Yet, as we'll discover this morning, the world's finest wine wasn't actually produced in the vineyards of France. It was made and served up 2,000 years ago at a modest wedding in Cana in Galilee. And that wine is valued today, not for its rarity, but for what it reveals about its maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just take a moment to open our Bibles and to read the account of this particular wedding. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2, and we'll read the first 11 verses together. And Philip's going to come and do that for us. Thank you, Philip. It's on page 1065 in your Bibles.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Now, the purpose of John's gospel, as we saw last week through the conversion of Nathanael, is to show us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. That's his whole purpose. And this miracle, as Jesus turns water into wine, demonstrates that he is indeed divine. So first of all, let's take a look at the party. Verse 1 says that on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. And in the ancient world, a wedding was the most important kind of party there could be. Nowadays, we tend to think about and talk about the big day, don't we, when a couple get married. For instance, it will be Annie and Jordan's big day next Saturday. But in those days in Israel, it wasn't so much a big day as a big week. And as you can imagine, this was a time of great celebration. Actually, according to historians, the couple would have been already engaged for about a year. in a legally binding contract, which could only be broken by divorce. Engagement was taken that seriously back then. But the marriage wasn't made complete until this party came to an end. And that's what made it so special. What's more, throughout the year of engagement, the groom was busy preparing a place for his bride to live, either extending his own father's house to accommodate them, or by building his own home separate to that of his parents. And this husband-to-be also had responsibility for both the cost and the arrangements of the wedding itself. So during that year, he worked very hard indeed. And this all demonstrated that he had what it took to take care of his future wife. Then, once everything was ready, the house built, furnished, and the preparations all taken care of, the party could begin. And this wedding would have been a significant event for everyone involved in the local community. The nearby town of Nazareth, as we said last week, had just a few hundred people in it, certainly no more than 500. And Cana, the village where this all took place, had just a few dozen people at the most. So no doubt the whole village of Cana, if not the whole town of Nazareth, was invited, as these small town folk obviously knew each other well. Then it's not surprising to see Jesus together with these other disciples here at this wedding as well, because they're all local men. For her part, Mary actually appeared to be more than just a guest. The couple getting married here may have well been relatives and family, as Mary seems to be taking an active role in helping with the proceedings. She's certainly one of the first to know, isn't she, when the wine runs out. Which leads us to consider our next point. Having considered the party, we're now going to consider the problem. Here's the party, it's in full swing, and everyone is having a wonderful time. Then, in the middle of it all, the wine runs out. Now, this is a big social embarrassment, not least for the groom, who has spent the whole year, remember, getting ready for this celebration. And now it looks as though he's fallen at the last hurdle. I expect that this turn of events would have maybe put some doubts in his father-in-law's mind. I mean, can this guy really take care of my daughter when he can't even get the quantities right for this big occasion? Is he really the one who should be marrying my little girl? So what happens next? Well, Mary becomes aware of the problem, doesn't she? And she finds Jesus and she tells him at the end of verse 3, we see there, they have no more wine. Now, the first question in my mind is why does Mary go straight to Jesus? I mean, he's just a carpenter, isn't he? He's not a wine producer. Well, I reckon Mary went to Jesus first of all because that's what she always did. She knew that her son would know exactly what to do. The fact was that he'd never had a bad idea or made a wrong decision in his whole life. When there was a problem at home, who did Mary turn to? Jesus. Because he always had the perfect solution for every predicament. He was the wisest, most resourceful person who has ever lived or ever will live. So at this point, let's ask ourselves, who is the first person I turn to when I'm faced with a challenge in my own life? I'd hazard a guess, if you're anything like me, that very often our first instinct is to try and solve the problem ourselves. We either forget or we're out of the habit of bringing our issues to Jesus until we've tried every other way and failed. In other words, praying for the Lord's help very often is a last resort rather than an immediate priority. There again, on the other hand, it could be that we don't pray because we don't think that the Lord is going to be particularly interested in our trivial issues, and so we don't want to bother him. Well, if that's the case, then this wedding at Cana should prove to us that he is concerned about those little things. After all, when you think about it, this situation at this wedding, having run out of wine, I mean, it's a bit of a problem, isn't it? And it's potentially very embarrassing for the groom. But there's nothing life-threatening here, is there? It's not an absolute disaster from which he's not going to be able to recover. The problem, you see, is that some people believe that God is perhaps a bit like a head of state, with far too many demands on his time. So many, in fact, that he can't possibly respond to them all. It's as though he's sitting behind a large heavenly desk, and he's being bombarded with masses of prayer requests. So much so that he's far too busy to deal with ours. But of course, that's not how it works, is it? God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And he's never overwhelmed. Which means that he's always available when we call on him for his help. If only we would have the faith to believe that God will always look after us. If only we would believe in God's many promises throughout his word to do that. Just as people like George Müller did. Or Müller, if I'm German. In the 1800s, Müller, as you probably know, built a number of orphanages down in Ashley Down in Bristol. Without a personal salary, he relied only on the Lord to supply the money and the food needed to support the hundreds of homeless children he befriended in the name of Christ. A man of radiant faith, he kept a motto on his desk for many years that brought him strength and comfort and gave him confidence in his heart. It read, "It matters to him about you. It matters to him about you." Müller believed that those words captured the meaning of 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. And at the end of his life, he was able to testify that the Lord had never failed to supply all his needs. And the reality, of course, is that the Bible itself pictures God as a loving heavenly Father, one who cares about his children and won't turn them away, no matter how small the issue. You remember that Jesus demonstrates this in his own ministry. When his disciples begin shooing the little children away because they think that they're bothering the Lord. And yet Jesus rebukes his disciples for doing so. "Let the little children come to me," he says. Why? Because he cares about the little, seemingly insignificant things in our lives. Whether it be a lost set of car keys, or a flat tire. Whatever it is, Jesus wants us to bring all our requests to him so that we might understand that we're dependent on him for all our needs. So having said all that and getting back to the passage, this passage in John chapter 2, why does Jesus then seem to rebuke his mother at this point? She's come to him in desperation, and it seems that he's rebuking her. Just look at his response in verse 4, where he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." I mean, surely that comment's a little bit insensitive, isn't it? After all, aren't we called to honour our parents? Well, by calling his mother woman, although it's not an intimate expression, it's not meant to be harsh either. You may recall that this same expression is used at the cross later in John chapter 19, where Jesus says to her, "Woman, behold your son," as he places his mother there into the safe care of the Apostle John. Jesus calls her woman there as well. So why? Why does he do this? Well, I think it's because he wants to point out to her that they no longer have the same relationship that they've had up until this point. Mary is no longer in a position to act as an authority in his life. She's no longer in a position to tell him what to do. The relationship has changed. Not only is he a grown man about to set out on his own, but he's the Messiah who will one day establish his kingdom on this earth. And this means that he can no longer relate to Mary as he had before. He can't allow his submission to the Heavenly Father to be overruled, as it were, by the requests of his earthly mother. Notice here that Jesus doesn't say no, but neither does he say yes. Instead, he simply reminds her of the change in their roles and relationship. He's no longer her little boy. He's the Messiah who, above all, must carry out the Heavenly Father's will. Someone has put it this way, that he's going about his father's business, not doing his mother's bidding. He's not being rude to her. He's just saying, I'm following my father over any human request, whether it be yours or anyone else's. And so he's sensitive here to the timing of his first public miracle. And I think that there's a lesson for us here. Because there are many people who are eager to see God carry out miracles. Some even insist on it. Lord, you must do this. But we need to remember that he's God and we're not. And therefore he does things as he sees fit. He knows the beginning from the end. And so he does things in his own time. And not necessarily as soon as we ask him. In this, God knows best. We can't make demands of him. And his answers to our requests will either be yes, no, or wait. Now, Mary, to her credit, understands this. She gets it. She's not offended, nor is she put off by Jesus' words. She simply turns to the servant standing there and in verse 5 instructs them, do whatever he tells you. And by what she says here, it's as though she just leaves it in Jesus' hands to deal with as he sees fit. Now, of course, he may not tell the servants to do anything. But if he does, then they need to obey him because it will be the right thing to do at the right time. So Jesus has made his point and Mary submits to him. And as it happens, this is part of the divine timetable. This is the right time for Jesus to perform his first miracle. So we go from the problem to the provision. From verse 6 we read, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons, or in the NIV here, from 80 to 100 litres. Now, to give you some idea of just how big these water jars were, I've brought with me a bucket from my own garden. Okay, there it is. Now, this bucket carries 10 litres. And so these water jars would have been 10 times the size of this bucket. That's a lot of water. So as you can imagine, these stone jars, which would have been heavy anyway, wouldn't have been the kind of things that you would have just carried around. They would have been far too heavy for that. Instead, they were used as storage containers, which water was transported to and from. And not only that, but a bit like this bucket, the water placed in them was used for ceremonial washing. Not that it's used for ceremonial washing, but it was used to wash people's hands and feet. That's often what I do in a garden bucket, wash my hands in it. And so it wasn't necessarily pure enough to be drinking water. In fact, so precise were the cleansing procedures that the Jews went through that I doubt any of them would have considered drinking water from one of those jars. With that in mind, imagine what it must have been like for the servants when they finished filling these six water jars and returned to Jesus for further instructions. Not one of them, I reckon, could have imagined what Jesus was going to say next. Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They must have thought to themselves, I know Mary said to do everything that Jesus says, but this is kind of ridiculous. What's more, there's no indication of what was about to happen. Jesus hadn't waved his arm over the jars. He hasn't commanded the water to become wine in any way. He hasn't even touched the water or the jars themselves. So as far as the servants are concerned, he's instructing them to give and serve ceremonial cleansing water to the master of the banquet. Well, as you can imagine, they probably fear that this whole episode is going to end up costing them their jobs. But despite this, quite remarkably, with no hesitation and no words of protest, they obey Jesus. Now, at what point the water changes into wine, we don't actually know. We're not told. But those moments between the time the master of the banquet drinks the wine, or the water, as they thought, and then gives his response, must have been nail-biting ones for those servants. The tension mounts, and as he takes a sip, swills it round his mouth, and calls the bridegroom. And then, with a smile, and perhaps a little pat on the bridegroom's back, the master of the banquet proclaims that the wine he's just tasted is the very best. Albeit that the timing's a little unorthodox here, as he points out. It's tradition that everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after all the guests have had too much to drink. But you have served the best wine, or saved the best wine, till now. How about that? Jesus had taken something far from perfect, namely this ceremonial water, which was considered unfit to drink, and he changed it into something truly wonderful, the best wine they'd ever tasted. And you know, that's exactly what he does with people too. Someone has said that Jesus didn't come to give us information. He came to give us a transformation. He changes things. He has a way of taking the ordinary and making it extraordinary. He didn't come to bring new ideas. He came to make new people, to change us from the inside out. You see, that wine didn't just appear to be wine, did it? It was transformed into actual wine, and the best wine at that. This change was something that was very much real and lasting. Now, of course, there are those who have difficulty believing a miracle like this. But I think it's only because they don't actually understand the kind of God we have. Actually, turning water into wine is something that God does on a daily basis when you think about it. Only it usually just takes a little bit longer, doesn't it? As the rain falls on the ground, it waters the vine plant. And then the vine draws up the water into its branches and produces the juice of the grape, which once fermented, becomes wine. Yet here Jesus chooses to do it in an instant. Is it really that hard to believe that the Son of God could do such a thing? As I said, our God is in the transformation business. This world may want us to get a new hairdo or a new wardrobe, may want us to lose weight or get a facelift or whatever it might be. But Jesus, he doesn't want to change our looks. He wants to change our hearts. We may want to look better on the outside, but he wants to make us new on the inside. And when that transformation takes place in our hearts, it will then show on the outside. As we saw last week, he's able to take fallible men like Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel and make them into apostles. And he's also able to take the weak and foolish things of the world, people like you and I, and transform us so that people will just marvel at God's grace and power. The fact is that when Jesus changed that water into wine, the shame of that bridal party was turned to joy. The mood of that party was transformed. And Jesus' disciples were converted. Just look at verse 11. It tells us there that this was the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. That's what Jesus really came to do. He came to transform people. That was the purpose of this miracle. That people might understand who he was and what he came to do and then be changed by him. You see, there is a deeper meaning to this miracle if you care to look. As we said earlier, these jars were used for ceremonial washing and they represented Old Testament law. A set of rules and regulations that were made even harder to follow by the religious leaders who had added a whole load more. But here in this story, as we've seen, Jesus takes these jars, which were the ones used for religious washing, and he transforms their contents. He fills the jars with new wine. Wine, incidentally, in the Bible is often an expression which is used to talk about God's grace. So the deeper picture here is of God replacing an impossible set of rules with the wine of his grace. Grace which is able to wash away our sin and change our hearts so that we are able to love God and live for him. That, I think, is the deeper meaning behind this miracle here. As we have seen, Jesus is in the business of turning water into wine, sinners into saints, sorrow into joy, despair into hope, and death into life. So let me just ask you as we close this morning, having seen what Jesus is able to do and the transformation that he is able to make, what is your personal response to him? Are you like those disciples in this passage who, having seen Jesus carry out this particular miracle, put their faith in him? Or are you like those we read about in John chapter 12 a little later on? John chapter 12 and verse 37, where we're told that even after Jesus had done these miraculous signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe in him. What's your response to Jesus this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had this morning to worship you and to spend a little time with our Lord at a wedding, which seems to be such a minor event in a tiny village outside of a small town in an obscure part of the world over 2,000 years ago. And yet what happened there was the first great miracle, proving Jesus to be the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Lord, thank you that we've been able to read from this first-hand account of John, who was actually there. And thank you for the lessons we learn from this miracle. Thank you how it shows us that you are in the business of transforming not only wine, for that is a mere picture maybe, but that you desire more than anything else to change people's lives. And you are able to do that because you are God's Son. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not yet believe and is perhaps fighting against the evidence. May they have their eyes open to the truth. And for those who do believe, may you fill us with joy that we might rejoice in the salvation you have given us. May that spill out into the lives of those around us as we meet them day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.